You're looking at the Wartburg Castle in Eisenach, Germany, when our short-term missions team went to Germany this past March. We made an excursion to take a tour of this castle. It's 1,000 years old or so. A lot of good stuff happened there. One of the interesting things happened with an intersection of this castle and the life of the great reformer Martin Luther. Luther was called to account for his writings and teachings, such as justification by faith, that you can be saved by grace through faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ will wash your sins away by faith in what he did, rather than works and sacraments and all of that. A lot of the empire of his day was opposed to this, and so he was called to a city named Worms in Germany, and a great congress was there of all of the ecclesiastical and political powers of the empire, including Charles V, the young emperor who ruled from Spain to the Netherlands, from the west coast of Europe all the way into Austria and Eastern Europe. And the upshot of this Congress was that Luther was a heretic and he was condemned, and Charles V declared him an outlaw, which meant that he could be hunted down and killed with impunity by any authority in the empire. And so Luther left town very quickly, very frightened for his life and future. And on the way back to Wittenberg from Worms, he was overtaken by some highwaymen, some bandits, they appeared to be. They were actually guards of a prince who wanted to protect Luther. And they escorted the great reformer to this castle, gave him a fake identity and a fake name and all of that, and he was given this little room to work in, to live in, to sleep in. And there he stayed for the better part of a year. Now, it was a long, hard year for Luther, cooped up there, isolated. Erwin Luther, in his notes on this story, commented that Luther experienced doubts, depression, confusion, and insomnia. He was especially tormented at night when he thought the devil was coming to him in the night. In fact, there's a famous story, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, that he picked up an inkwell one day and he threw it at the devil and it smashed against the wall and it left a stain on the wall. And that stain was there until last century. Of course, it was touched up once in a while for the tourists, but it was there. So Luther was not a happy camper in this stay in the Wartburg Castle. Now, mental health was not studied and understood in those days like it is now, but I think we can all safely agree that poor Luther had some serious depression in that castle. He was anxious, troubled. He feared the future. He had long nights of despair. We all know what this is. I mean, many of us have experienced it. We've all seen it. This darkness of mood, the sadness, often triggered by the pressures of life, goes along with mighty struggles to recover from it. We see it in the Bible. We can look, for example, at Job or Jeremiah. We see it in Christian history. Some of the greats suffered from depression, not only Luther, but also Spurgeon. I recall Jonathan Edwards writing about his friend, the great missionary to the Indians, David Brainerd, that he had a, quote, melancholic temperament that he struggled with all of his life. It's part of the life of the Christian. After we're born again of the Spirit and receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we have spiritual life within us, and then comes the whole struggle of sanctification, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that the blows of life still come to the Christian as well as the non-Christian, and as the blows come, depression can tempt us. So it's part of the Christian life to deal with this. And good for us that God has given us a good case study in his word of an exemplary believer who fell into a terrible, tormenting depression. The great prophet Elijah, I've read his story many, many times. It's been of great help to me. I hope it will be of help to you also. Now, just these couple of weeks, we are saying a word about these two rather human problems, anxiety and depression. Last week, we looked at anxiety in a very short passage. Today, we're going to look at depression in a longer narrative and tell the story of Elijah and then how he fell into this depression and how God helped him with his mercies. And, you know, in any discussion of depression, we know there's got to be a holistic approach to recovering from it, as well as anxiety. There's can be a physiological aspect to it, a medical aspect, as things happen in our mind and bodies. There can be a social dimension to our recovery, in that it's good to get good and godly counsel when we are experiencing these kinds of problems. A godly friend, a loving small group, a pastor, a good Christian counselor, one with a biblical worldview who can help us through these struggles. And then we want to look at it, of course, biblically, as it's part of the Christian life, as part of our sanctification. So I want you to turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Kings, and we'll just begin this story a little bit. I want to read just verse 1 here, and we can't read all the way through three chapters, but we will touch on this whole story, which begins in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, when Elijah suddenly appears in the pages of Scripture. And it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," of course Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And so this is where the reader of Scripture is introduced to Elijah. This is where he appears for the first time. And his ministry goes over the course of about 20 years or so. And so I just want to give you a little snapshot of a biography of him biblically. Then we want to look at this particular narrative here and talk about his victories, which were great. Then the difficulties that he encountered, and then the miseries that he fell into. And at the end, how did God come and minister to him? And I think that will be of great interest to us. Now, as I said, as we look at his biography, Elijah was ministering here in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the Davidic kingdom split into two kingdoms, north and south. And in the northern kingdom, all of the kings were bad up there. And so about 60 years after the death of Solomon, along came Ahab. And suddenly, here comes Elijah the prophet with this powerful testimony that a famine is going to come. And so here begins his prophetic ministry. And it's interesting that at the end of his ministry, he left this world in a very unusual way, which we'll talk about. Afterwards, he's mentioned in the Old Testament a few times, mostly affirming the prophecies that he gave. And then he's mentioned some 30 times in the New Testament, where even the Lord Jesus expressed admiration for him. And so as we summarize his biography, I've just made a few points here that he was, first of all, a very faithful prophet. He proclaimed the truth to a dark nation, particularly to the leadership of that nation. He was carried to heaven at the end of his ministry without experiencing death. And Elisha saw the chariots of fire and the horses of fire sweep down from heaven and carry him away. Very unusual. He was revered by all of Israel. He was extolled by the Lord Jesus. He was compared with John the Baptist, kind of a type of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, Jesus said about him that he was a burning and shining light in the world. Very similar to Elijah. He was with Moses, the only one present with the Lord at the Lord's transfiguration that those disciples witnessed and couldn't figure out what was happening. In fact, after all these years, I can't figure out what was happening there either. He was also cited in the book of James that he exemplified very fervent prayer. So what a man, what exploits. And brethren, just think about this. This great man fell into a very season of depression. The scriptures do not hide the weaknesses of men from us. We are not made of iron, not even Elijah. It interests me that in his appearance in the text of scripture, a whole chapter is given over to his collapse into depression. And I conclude that the Spirit of God intended this for our discussion. So let's jump into this narrative and see what happened here. You see, and we'll look first of all at his victories. I see his victories in two categories: God's miraculous provision and God's miraculous power. So he delivers in verse 1 the horrible news of this famine to King Ahab, which was going to extend for several years. Now, Ahab was a wicked king, and his wife Jezebel was even worse. At least Ahab repented in the end. Jezebel, there's no record of her repentance. She was the daughter of a Canaanite king, and she had begun to kill and persecute all the prophets of God, and she had spread the worship of the Baals and all the false Canaanite deities all through the kingdom, and she drew her husband into this. And this famine was a direct rebuke of this fake god Baal, because he was the god of the rain and the dew. And what does verse 1 said? There'll be neither rain nor dew. Baal was pictured as the god who rode on the storm clouds of the thunderstorm. And so all of this is intended to show that God is the Lord. He's showing to his weakening people, I am the Lord, not these Baals. And during this season, if you look at chapter 17, verse 2 and following, he was sent to live by this brook, and he was to drink from the brook, verse 4, and God reprogrammed some ravens. Down in verse 5, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, you know, I've seen a lot of birds around, and I've never had them bring me food. So this is a miraculous provision. And it continues, verse 8 and following. He is sent up to Sidon outside the confines of Israel, and there a widow who had one little meal left in her house. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so Elijah was fed and provided for miraculously. And, you know, all of these years, the famine went on for some years. So he's experiencing the powerful and miraculous provision of God. Then, of course, also he experienced God's powerful demonstration of glorious power several times. We know the biggest story, of course, the story of Elijah and the prophets up on Mount Carmel. I mean, I've told that story to kids and youth many, many times. It's such a great story, you don't even need any props, you know. You just say, oh, yeah, man, he built the altar like this. And then he poured the water over the offering and drenched all the offering. And then he prayed the fire from heaven to come down. And man, that's a great story. Sunday school teachers, if you don't have a word for your class, just tell that story. You can't miss. So we see what happened in chapter 18, verse 17. Ahab and Elijah have this confrontation. Ahab says, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I've not troubled Israel. Speaking to the king here, you have. And your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and all the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he sets up this big contest up on Mount Carmel, and we know what happened there. The Baals, you know, the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves all morning trying to get Baal to come down with fire, and of course he didn't. And then what verse is it here? Verse 17. Elijah says, verse 21, I should look at verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two opinions? And the people did not answer him a word. And down in verse 30, had all the people come to him. He took the, built all that altar and all of that. And then verse 36, he begins to pray. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, and this people will know that, O Lord, you are God, and you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. What a great victory. What unbelievable power and timing. I mean, this is the ministry of Elijah. He goes out into the wilderness, and ravens feed him. He goes out of the country, and a widow with nothing feeds him. He goes before the great prophets of Baal, the king and queen of the land, and they're overwhelmed with this great and epic demonstration of God's power. And then in the epilogue, Elijah simply prays down the rain, and the famine is over, and the victory was complete. This was a man who knew the power and provision of God. Now, this fella, Grimaldi, a famous humorist, he's got an Italian name, but he was actually British. His parents were performers in the theater, and they trained him very young. And he was so good and so funny that by his later childhood, he was the breadwinner of the family. He used to dress up in this clown suit here and was really funny. He was really good at this sort of pantomime and humor. He really brought the crowds in. He traveled all over Europe. He was very famous. And one time there was a man in Florence, Italy. And he went to the doctor and he was feeling exhausted, insomnia, anxious, no appetite. He'd been drinking some. And the doctor examined him and really could not find any specific ailment or disease. And finally, he just concluded that this guy just needed some cheering up, you know. He told the man, listen, there's a circus in town. I went the other day. The famous Grimaldi is there. He's putting on this clown show. It's the funniest thing you will ever see. You watch that. You'll feel so happy. You'll be as good as new. Please, go to the circus. See Grimaldi. Act as the clown. It'll be a great cure for what ails you. And the man rather wearily said, you don't understand. I am Grimaldi. It's true. You know, Grimaldi lost his way in his later years. He became estranged from his only son. His wife had spent him into bankruptcy a couple of times over. He was abusing alcohol. He became very depressed. And it just seems so like it should not end up like that, where the clown becomes sad, where the one who gave joy lost it. So here is Elijah, the man that God took care of with power, the man that God used to powerfully defeat the enemies of God. Depression and despair shortly came to him. Let's see what happened. What were his difficulties? Well, you know, I mentioned he lived in a hard time. It's illustrated by this fellow Obadiah in chapter 18, verse 10. Obadiah was in the court of Ahab, one of Ahab's servants, and he bumps into Elijah, and Elijah said, "Go tell Ahab I'm coming to see him." And Obadiah says in verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you." And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. Down in verse 14, "Now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me." So Ahab is sending his messengers into every nation in the region searching for Elijah so that he might kill him. And even Obadiah, the faithful servant of Ahab, felt he would be killed if he gave the king the wrong news. So this is the atmosphere of the day. And Jezebel and Ahab, they weren't going to give up. Now, I suspect, don't you, that after this mighty victory on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal were executed, I think maybe Elijah thought, hey, finally, we've defeated our enemies. Finally, the people are going to turn to the Lord. Finally, Ahab and Jezebel have been dealt a mighty blow, and the people will rise up against them. The famine is over. We're going to get back to normal. Things are going to be good. Maybe I'll even be honored for all that I have done faithfully. But it was not to be. In chapter 19, verse 1, Jezebel strikes another blow. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets and with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not take your life, make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And he, Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Suddenly, depressingly, after this great victory, Elijah was in more trouble than he ever had been. The victory didn't last. It was here one day and gone the next, and then this murderous tyrant, Jezebel, put him under threat of death, and the Bible says Elijah was afraid. I don't know if he had ever been afraid before. This blow and the timing, you know how life is? It just seemed too much. And he was overwhelmed. And look at the miseries that he began to experience as we look at verse 4. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came, sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die. "It is enough now, Lord, to take away my life. I am no better than my fathers." He lay down there and he slept there under the broom tree. And then an angel came and gave him food a couple of times. And down in verse 8, it says, "He arose and he ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb." So, you know, this guy, man, I'll tell you, this is not good. It's not good. He left the northern kingdom of Israel. He went all the way down to Beersheba, about 90 miles. The angel gave him a little food, and they went all the way down to Horeb, which is Sinai. Another 250 miles. He slept under a broom tree, and then he went in a cave. This is not good. When I was a little boy one time, I decided I was going to run away from home. I was mad about something. I took a sandwich and my BB gun. We had a little pond across the street from our house and then a forest behind it. I just thought to myself, I'm going to go live in that woods. So I went out there, was in the woods for about an hour, ate my sandwich. Then I thought, I better go home. I'm still hungry. Well, That's kind of funny. What happens here is far more serious. Didn't seem like the old Elijah at all, who had been so courageous. He had this great victory, and then he just kind of checked out. I was counseling with a depressed housewife some years ago, and I said, well, tell me about your depression. And she said, well, I can get up and get the kids to school. That exhausts me. Then the rest of the day, until I pick them up again, I only sleep and play a game on the computer. Just checked out. Verse 4, you can see what he says here, chapter 19. He's just saying, I want to die. His life had become loathsome to him. You know, looking at it from the outside, we might say, come on, Elijah, look at who you are. Look how God has taken care of you all of these years by powerful miracles. Look at the battle you've been in and the victory you have won. Look at the faithfulness you have exhibited all of these years. God is mightily using you. But he couldn't see it. His mind was shattered. Look at chapter 19, verse 9. He came to this cave. And the Lord came and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 10, he utters this, and then he repeats it in verse 14. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Then God sent him on the mountain, and he showed him his glory. He tore into the mountains and broke the rocks, and then wind and earthquake. And then God spoke to him in a gentle whisper. And then he went back to the entrance of his cave, and God came again and said, verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he repeats the same thing all over again, as if God had not shown him his glory. You know what? I see some of the classic signs of depression here. I'm not an expert, but I know it when I see it. So there are several miseries here I'd like to point out to you. First, isolation. He left his trusted servant behind, slept under a broom tree, went 300 miles from his place of ministry, and he went in a cave. We understand the human temptation here, the despair. Life doesn't seem worth living, and he just checked out. We see despair, verse 4, his soul literally asked to die. Not really a statement of suicidal intent, but just sort of that cry that says, there's no reason to carry on. I'm no better than my dead fathers. My life's over. Then the third thing I see here, I'm going to give you a word you may not have heard before, ennui or ennui. I've heard it said both ways. It's a French word. I don't know any other word that kind of captures this sense of, but it's a sense of boredom, distaste with life. If I were to translate the word that's used to describe this, I would say, he no longer enjoyed what he once enjoyed. Everything was like tasting vomit to him his whole life. He sat under the broom tree, went in the cave, didn't care about the Lord, didn't care about Israel, didn't care about himself. I hate to think what his personal hygiene was. So he's robbed of hope. Then emotional pain or bitterness. Lord, in verse 10, I did all of this for you. And now look what happened. He felt like he had been treated bad. He was disappointed. You know, depression comes with loss and disappointment. You can really trigger it. When I came up here from Dallas almost 3 years ago, I was down, brothers and sisters. I was as low as I had ever been. I was grieving the loss of that congregation and ruminating on many disappointments. My wife was saying to me, you are not yourself. And I said, that's right, I'm not. And I really don't care that I'm not. You know how depression is? It's painful. I see anger here. I like when God comes to Elijah. So what are you doing here, Elijah? He just gives him this blast, you know. These outrageous things have happened to me. Filthy had been wronged. He's mad at people. He's mad at God. You know, anger on the inside is often a real cause of depression. I see self-pity here, or distorted thinking in verses 10 and verses 14. So we look at these verses. Elijah said, you know, I've been very jealous for the Lord and all of this, and some of that was true, but some of it was not true. Thinking was distorted. It was poisoned with self-pity. You know, God takes pity on us, but self-pity, that's not good stuff to drink at all. And he was stubborn. Verse 10 and verse 14, he said the same thing back to God, even after God showed him his glory and his love and his provision. He wasn't listening, not even to God. Disobedience. Do you see anywhere in this text where Elijah sought the counsel of men or God before he did all this stuff he did, flying into the wilderness like that? This man who had been very careful to obey what God told him to do so many times over, all of a sudden he just didn't want to hear it anymore. And fatigue. I see fatigue here. Sometimes, you know, depression brings insomnia, but sometimes we just retreat from our troubles by sleeping them off. You know, I've heard that prisoners will go into their sentence in the prison and will basically sleep their whole sentence away. Elijah became devoid of energy. He was lethargic. So we see in his depression, just like we would talk about today, there was very much going on in his mind and body. Very complicated at times. Often takes a holistic approach to recover. Once the blows come and the pain gets into our souls, we're afflicted mentally, emotionally, physically, socially. There are many miseries. You can see them there. Have you ever been there? I had a roommate in college many, many moons ago, of course. And he got depressed. He quit going to class. He just sat around the apartment smoking cigarettes all day. We didn't know what to say to him. Here we were, you know, we're 18, 19 years old, as dumb as a box of rocks, you know, and our awareness of mental health was zip and zero. So we're just saying to each other, what's wrong with this guy? What's his problem, you know? And one day when we were all at class, he packed up his stuff, he went home. I didn't see him for 2 years. That was it. We're of zero help to him. What we have to understand is, what I have learned from Scripture, is there is help. There is help. There are mercies to be found in our seasons of depression. Can a person recover? Can they get back to themselves again? Of course they can. Elijah did. I've seen it many times. We learn that God is a very present help in trouble. So I want to talk with you about God's mercy to the depressed, particularly those of us who are believers, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in him, and our sins are washed away, and we've been born again of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is with us, and we know that God is with us all the way into the end. God has some very, very precious mercies for us, and this is part of Christian living, is responding to this temptation of depression and to walk with God through them. I don't minimize the challenge. It can be very challenging. But there are mercies, and I want to share with you five mercies I see in this story as God came to Elijah. The mercy, first of all, of time. You don't just snap your fingers and end your depression. You just don't go to somebody and say, snap out of it, you big dummy, you know. It takes time to recover most of the time. Notice how God gave Elijah plenty of time. He went down to Beersheba. He slept under the broom tree. He went down to Mount Horeb. It took him 40 days. Mount Horeb should be about a 12-day walk from Beersheba, so he took his time, and God was fine with that to give him a break. He went into his cave, and then finally, after all that time, God began to speak to him. You know, whatever the root and trigger of depression is, whether it's loss or grief or frustration or anger or disappointment, whatever the blows are, it usually takes time. And I think God is merciful about that. Think of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is a season for everything under heaven. If you look at the long list of things that you find there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you'll see there is a time to weep. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to suffer loss. Suffer loss. And then it also says, there is a time to heal. A time to heal. So the recovery from depression is often a season, and God gives us the mercy of time, as best as we can apply that in our own lives. Secondly, the mercy of God's presence. Now, you know, when you're depressed, you may not feel like turning to God. The ordinary spiritual disciplines may seem tiresome to us, but I'm going to say to you, we have to turn to God. There's nowhere else to go. And God will give us help better than any man or any pill. Or anything, nothing wrong with those things, but God's help is the help of sanctification and the work of the Spirit, which is very powerful. So we must turn to God and talk with him honestly and listen to his word. Look, he is remembering the brokenhearted. He comes near to the brokenhearted. Look at how he came to Elijah. First with the angel. Just a little provision, just a little help from the angel. And by that, God was saying to Elijah, Elijah, I haven't forgotten about you. I know where you are. I know what's going on. You're not going to die out here. Your life isn't over. I'm still going to take care of you. You're going to get through this. I'm coming to you. And then in verse 9, when he finally spoke to Elijah, he spoke very gently. Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing? That word was not a mean word. It was impregnated with meaning. Elijah, I want to talk with you about what you're doing here. Then God revealed himself in his glory, brought his presence near to Elijah. God is near to us when we are brokenhearted. If we can just turn to him and hear him again. Give God some credit. He saved us, he forgave us, he called us, he loves us, he's going to stay with us all the way to the end, he's going to take us to heaven, so certainly he's going to come and help us when we are struggling. And Elijah was able to hear God's voice again. Thirdly, the mercy of help. Now down in chapter 19 and verse 16, God had begun to give Elijah some instructions, and he informed him in verse 16 that a man named Elisha was going to be a prophet in his place, and that this prophet was going to be a helper to him. Over in verse 21, the Bible says that Elisha arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So God gave him a helper. And Elisha grew to love Elijah as a spiritual father and became his helper and companion for the rest of his life until Elijah was taken up to heaven. God knows how to help us and he knows who can help us. If we allow it, if we'll receive it. God provided a very special person to assist and to help Elijah. So let's not be stubborn. Let's not just wallow forever in our self-pity, but realize that there are many good and kind and godly people who will help us if we receive it. The mercy of help. The mercy of correction. Now, this is a big one. I'm going to tread lightly here. Not really. When we are depressed, our thoughts are often wrong. They are wrong. They're poisoned by self-pity, by anger, by disappointment, by the lies of the enemy, by lies we tell ourselves. We're not seeing things the way we should. I've counseled a lot of depressed people. This is very common. Our thinking is poison. Some might call it stinking thinking. Are we open to the mercy of correction? Look at how God came to Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah, you know, this is not the best. Down in verse 14 now, Elijah had a legitimate complaint. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord. That was true. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That was true. They seek my life to take it away. That was true. And then he also said, I only am left. That was totally wrong. He repeated it two times. It was fixed in his mind that he was the only one serving God. He was wrong about that. He persisted in that wrongness. The pain and the sadness and the self-pity led to erroneous thinking. Now, his thinking was really only about 25% off, but it was just enough to make things seem more bleak than they were. And so often in depression, we have to receive some correction. Hopefully it can be given to us gently, compassionately. Look how wrong Elijah was. Verse 18, God said to him, I will let ye leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Elijah's saying, I'm the only one. And God had a whole army that had not bowed the knee that would be with him in the battle. If he could just see it, to see it as it really was. And so, we need often some correction. The renewing of the mind. Through the word, through God's voice, through godly counsel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to receive the mercy of correction. Let's have some humility, brethren. Often our pride is inflamed in seasons of depression. And we human beings can be wrong about many, many things. So we need the mercy of correction. And finally, the mercy of the mission. You know, I look at verse 15, and as Elijah had begun to engage God, God came to him and said, look, Elijah, I got some things for you to do. I got some assignments for you. He didn't rush them. He didn't give them super hard stuff to do at first. We see compassion here. Depressed people need compassion. But he said to Elijah, I have things for you to do, Elijah. You are not done serving me. And that was a mercy to him, that we realize when we are down and our life has dried out and we are discouraged and depressed, that God has many things yet for us to do. Especially as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something good, something holy, some way to serve. It's interesting to me that when God gave Elijah some stuff to do, he didn't really send him right back into the fierce battle with Ahab and Jezebel. He sent him all the way to Damascus to see the king of Syria, far away from the battle, right, goes right off my map even. He was nowhere near Ahab and Jezebel. And so maybe we start small as we recover. Maybe we do one nice thing for someone else. maybe we say one nice word to someone else. Instead of the selfishness of self-pity, we begin to, maybe we do one small act of service. And we begin to acquire our equilibrium again in life. And a big part of recovering from depression is to remember that we are God's servants. We are followers of Christ. We have a mission. And God has many good and godly things for us to do. And those things will bring us joy again. So yes, we can recover. Seasons of depression are very difficult. I don't mean to minimize that in any way. But God has mercies for us. The mercies of time and his gentleness, the mercies of God's presence, the mercies of a helper who will be with us, the mercy of correction, of truth, fixing, repairing, renewing the mind, the mercy of the mission. This is what God is giving. Can we reach out and take it? These have been very helpful to me as this narrative here, as a pastor in ministry, and some of the blows you received, this passage has been so helpful to me. It's helped me to keep going. Let's return to our friend Luther up in that castle, isolated, discouraged, anxious, afraid, angry, depressed. What happened to him up there? Well, he was able to recover. You know what he said? Look at his little room there. You can see the window there. In his little room, sometimes he would throw that window open and he would look over the great Thuringia forest, and it's beautiful up there. It's gorgeous. And as he would open up that window, he would begin to exclaim the glory of God in all of his creation, and it renewed his faith, and it seemed to drive the devil away when he praised the Lord looking out the window. God showed him his presence again. Over time, a few select friends came to visit Luther. They brought him some books he needed, and this was very encouraging to him, the mercy of help from others. And then eventually he got back on the mission. You know, he spent the latter part of that year translating the New Testament into German, which had never been done. The people of Germany had been deprived of access to the Word of God. And he took the Latin and the Hebrew and Greek texts and he translated them into German. It was one of the great accomplishments of his life. And it got him into the Word, and it fed his soul, and it challenged his mind. The ministry of correction, the ministry of the mission. You see all of it in Luther's story. Now, his depression had many sources, many roots. He was raised by stern and unloving parents. He was sent away to board at the age of 12, away from home, and he had abandonment issues all of his life. He spent some long and unhappy years in monastic life. This produced a melancholy nature. He was easily angered. He was having a tendency in his life to overwork and to guilt. Luther did not have an idyllic, perfect life. After he became a professor, he struggled mightily, but the discovery of justification by faith probably saved his life, as he began to have some sense of joy in that he was reconciled to God. But in the crucible of the troubles that he faced in 1521, he cracked and collapsed under that pressure. And the blows of life brought him low. Yet the mercies of God came to him, and he recovered. This poor, depressed monk later married, had children, established by all accounts a happy home. He did great things for God. In that castle, he was tempted to think, my life is over. How wrong that was. What a foolish, erroneous thought. It was wrong, wrong, wrong. You see how we are in depression? You see it? Our lives are not over. Brothers and sisters, God is with us. If we can turn to him and receive his mercies again, we can recover. Luther went on to 25 or 30 more years, very productive, joyous years in many ways, with some rough patches again. But as God's mercies helped him, he was able to enjoy his life, to enjoy his family, to enjoy his work, to enjoy his place in God's kingdom. May the mercies of God similarly carry us through, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank you for this case study of the Word of God that you have given for our admonition and instruction in the life of the great prophet Elijah. Lord, we are weak and needy people, not made of iron. Come and help us, Lord. Come and help us when we need it. In Jesus' name, amen.